off is Jesus had just got through ministering to the Samaritans. Remember, we talked a little bit about that last week. And in verse 43 through 45 is where we're going to begin today. It says, "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galatians, the Galileans, received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Father, thank you for this time that we can meditate on your word. Lord, I just ask that you continue to fill Pastor Carey with your words, Father, your truth and your wisdom. And we just ask all these things in the name above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Yeah.
I just kind of find it fascinating that the Lord, the way the Lord does things here, you notice that he started off in Judea, then he goes to Samaria, and then he goes to Galilee. And we'll talk about that a little bit here. But I think there's a picture of God's overall plan here. Remember, the Bible says the gospel is to go to the Jew first, right? So here's Jesus. Now he's in Samaria. And the Samarians, they were half Jew, half Gentile. You know, they were... might call them a hybrid, you know, but they weren't really a hybrid. They were just mixed race. And there was great revival taking place here. There are people who are believing in him. And people are getting saved, responding to his teachings. And it had to be hard to leave there, you know. You think about that. If you were someplace where there was a great revival taking place and people were getting saved, there's some shouting and hollering going on about the goodness of God. And you are filled to overflowing with the presence and the power of God, would you want to leave?
No.
But the Lord decides to leave and to go to Galilee because this was in God's plan. Galilee was also known as Gehil HaGoyim, which means Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay. So now here he is amongst the Gentiles preaching. Okay. Again, it had to be hard to go there. But why did he go to Galilee specifically? And I think Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17 answers the question. You'll turn there with me. It says, "And when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, to the people who sat in darkness have been seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the regions of the shadow of death, light has dawned. For that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, here he was in Judea, now he's in Samaria, and now he's going to Galilee to preach to the Gentiles here. And, you know, the Bible says that we all as Gentiles were without hope at one time, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, the ones who held the promises. Isaiah prophesied that when Messiah came, that he was going to the very place that was spoken of in Matthew here, where he would shine brightly amongst the Gentiles to the people who were in darkness, who had no hope. In Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Here's a people who had no hope in God, and now the light of God has shined to them. The reason Jesus returned there is because the Word of God declared that he would. Okay? And he understood all of this about his ministry. He knew that the scriptures were not only predictive, but he also knew that they were directive for him. He knew that in Judea, again, there were increasing hostilities towards him because of the religious leaders. And the truth is, Judea was Jesus' own country. A lot of people don't realize it, but Judea was his own country because he is known as the prophet from Galilee. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea. And all of his family ties were there. He was of the family of David. Bethlehem was David's hometown. But what we see here is as Jesus studied the scriptures, he found direction for his ministry. He would constantly say things like, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. He knew that they had to be fulfilled 100% or he wouldn't be the Messiah. And as he matured in his understanding, he realized increasingly that these prophecies were written about him. And that, again, he had to fulfill them. You see, Jesus was not just a hearer of the word, but you might say that he was the greatest doer of the word there ever was. A lot of people might say, well, couldn't he have just known those things automatically? Because, after all, he was God in the flesh. That's true, he was God in the flesh. But we must not forget to what lengths that our God went to become just like we are. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "But we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, except one thing. He was without sin." Okay? He became just like us. He experienced the same kind of things, the same kind of struggles, the same kind of temptations. He grew and he learned just like us. In Philippians 2, verse 3 through 11, this is a verse of scripture we refer to a lot because it says it all. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind," what mind? The mind that we just talked about, the kind of attitude that we just talked about. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God," even though he was God in the flesh, "he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he became just like us, he had to learn, experience everything that we experience. God," it says, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in this story, what we're looking at here, Jesus sets the example of being a doer of the word. I like that. Each of us need to learn a lesson here, don't we? Each of us need to regard what James said in James 1, verse 21 through 25, which says, "Therefore lay aside all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness." Do I have to? Yep. If you want God's blessing in your life. And what does it tell you to do? Receive with meekness. In other words, we're not supposed to be prideful about it. What do you have that you didn't receive from God? Right? No. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For when he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I think that that's one of the tragedies a lot of times within church. People hear the word of God and they see what manner of man they are, but rather than using the word as that water, as that cleanser, and applying it, they leave without doing so, and they forget about what they really are. It's the proverbial sweeping it under the carpet. Hello? And I think everybody's guilty of that. But we ought not. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, the enemy is really good at reminding you of your sins, but he's also really good at getting you to forget if it meets his need. But he who looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's a promise from God, folks. I like what Paul said, and some scriptures will say, this is worthy of all acceptance. This is worthy of all acceptance. You'll be blessed indeed. Jesus would say to his disciples, and I'm going to use the King James version because I like how it puts it in the King James. In John 13, when he's washed their feet and everything, in verse 10 through 17, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're all clean, but not all. Now, this is in response to Peter, who said, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me. Now, was he talking literally about the washing of the feet? He was speaking allegorically of the Word of God. Applying the Word of God. Cleansing one's life through the power of the Word of God. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. And so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, I believe what he's telling us here is that you need to be a doer of the word too, just like I'm a doer of the word. For I have given you example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he who is sent greater than he that sent him. And notice what he says again here, just like it says in the book of James. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, or blessed are you if you do them. The application of God's word brings life, brings joy, brings happiness. Happiness just doesn't come from just hearing or agreeing with theology, folks. It comes not only to hearing the word of God, but as the word of God directs us to do certain things, and when we do those things, that's what brings that life of joy and peace and happiness that we're looking for. Jesus goes on to share with them the importance of understanding and doing the scriptures as he continues on in John 13, verse 18 through 19. He said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he said. He who eats bread with me and lifts up his heel, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Remember, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I wonder how many people have ate bread with the Lord, so to speak, the word of God, and then turned against the Lord. It's a tragedy. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am He. This is the importance of us getting into the Word of God, doing the Word of God, proving the Word of God. You will begin to know without a shadow of a doubt that He is God, that He is Lord. Amen? Now verse 46 through 47 says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water to wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, There's a lot of people who speculate maybe Jesus returned to Canaan to cultivate the seed that he had planted there earlier when he was there for the wedding of Canaan. But there's also the fact that Nathanael himself was from Canaan, so he may have gone there for personal reasons to visit. I don't know. But whatever the reason is, we do know this, is that God had a divine appointment for him there again. A divine appointment with this nobleman from Capernaum. That was about 20 miles away from Canaan there. This man had heard that Jesus had done great miracles. He probably heard about what happened at the wedding. And so he came a long distance here to intercede for his son who was dying. Whether this man was a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us whether he had this position in the government or whether, you know, he was a soldier. It doesn't say anything like that. But this we know, this man was at his wit's end. And he was desperately seeking the Lord for help. He kept pleading with the Lord that he would travel to Capernaum to heal his son. In verse 48, notice Jesus' response. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? But the truth is, this was not a rebuke of the nobleman as much as it was the Lord's lament of the spiritual condition of the people as a whole, but not only in Judea, but in Galilee. How often you heard people say, seeing is believing, right? You know, that's always been the pragmatic philosophy of the world. But the truth is, sometimes that many in the church, in the religious world, feel the same way. But as I've said many times, seeing is believing doesn't require faith. That's why God says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must first believe that He is and reward of them that diligently seek Him. Faith says, believe, then you will see. And that's essentially the point that Jesus is making here. I was listening to a brother the other day, and he had something very interesting to say. And he said this, he said, "The Lord showed me how from the scripture, how to get the hand of God to move in our lives. It's really quite simple." Now listen, he said this, "When we work, God rests. When we rest, God works." Wrap your mind around that a little bit. And it's true. When we try to do it ourselves, God says, okay, let you see if you can do that, you know. But when we simply rest and trust in Him, I'm telling you, folks, nothing impossible for God. There's a place of rest for every believer where we just simply become dependent upon the Lord and we quit trying to fix things ourselves. In verse 49 through 50, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, again, this man believed that Jesus could heal his son. But the truth is, his faith was a little flawed in a couple of different areas. First of all, he thought that Jesus had to go with him to Capernaum to save his son. Secondly, he thought that if Jesus tarried, that the boy, if he died, that it would just simply be too late. I can't help but think about Abraham. Abraham's called the father of faith. He simply took God at his word. Didn't try to give him instructions. The Lord said, "Do this," and he said, "Okay, even to the hurt of this man." In Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, notice what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." God had told him that. But Abraham, listen to what it says. It says, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Didn't question God. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, there's another nobleman spoken of there. This man was a Roman centurion. And he came to Jesus. And this man's servant was sick. Not his son, but his servant. And notice the difference in the situations. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 15, 5 through 13, it says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled." I want you to notice the difference with Jesus when this man was pleading with him and John to come. He had to come to Capernaum compared to this man who was saying, "Lord, just say the word." You know, notice the difference there. And then Jesus, it's almost like a rebuke that he gave him. But here he commends. He said, Jesus heard it. He marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now again, this man was a nobleman. He was from Capernaum as well. But that's where the similarities ended. Jesus said to this man, "I come to your house and I will heal him." And the nobleman says, "I'm not worthy that you come to my house, Lord. Just speak the word." Big difference in that other guy. You look at the other fellows there, his faith, you know, and contrast it. You know, the nobleman was directing Jesus to go to his house, telling him how to do everything. Did Jesus heal this man's son? Yeah. But he didn't comply with the nobleman's order to go to his house. I wonder how often that we're guilty of this too, giving directions to Jesus how to do things. Right? "Lord, you need to do this, you need to do that for this to happen." We have a tendency to give instructions and directions, but is that the way that we're supposed to approach the Lord? This centurion man in Matthew, again, was much wiser than the one written of in John. He simply said, "Lord, here's the situation." Period. No directions. Just faith in the fact that Jesus was able to speak the word. Now, in fairness to the man in John, the Lord said, "Go your way." You know, and he was healed. The man's son was healed. But I'm telling you, folks, it was not the same quality of faith as the centurion's was. But it was still an exhibition of faith. Remember, the Bible says if we have the faith of a mustard seed, that's one of the smallest of seeds, we could say to the mountain, "Be moved," and be moved into the sea. You still have to exercise the faith to do it. Brother Horton used to tell a story about the woman who looked out her kitchen window and there was a mountain that was right there, right in front of her, destroying the view, you know, of nothing but the mountain. And she said, "Well, you know, the Bible says if I say, 'Be removed into the sea,' then it'll happen." She goes, "Be removed into the sea." Next morning she got up, she looked out there and she said, "Oh, just what I thought. It was still there." You see, faith expects, believes against hope, still believes. Verse 51 through 52 says, "And as he was going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' And he inquired of them the hour when he had gotten better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" Again, the implication of these verses show us the faith of this man, that it was growing leaps and bounds the more he spoke with Jesus. The reason why I say that is because the distance from Canaan to Capernaum was about a four-hour walk. And this means that when this nomad heard that Jesus, you know, when he said that his son was going to be healed, he didn't go straight home. He took the Lord at his word. I think I probably ran home. I hate to say that. But this man, to this man's credit, he heard the word and he believed the word. He heard the living word and he believed. And the Bible tells us he actually didn't show up to home till the next day. I think that's an often overlooked fact. Exhibition of faith. That's why the boy was healed, I believe. And I think, boy, there's a lesson for us here. We all, folks, I believe, could live a stress-free. It doesn't mean that, you know, the opportunity for those things to come against you are not going to be there. The Bible says, don't worry about tomorrow. You can't change one thing. We can live a stress-free and happy life in this world if we just simply read the word, apply it, and do it. I believe God will withhold no good thing to those who love and fear him. I take him at his word. Verse 53 says, so the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and this and his whole household. This is an important verse of scripture as well. I know in the beginning his faith was a little feeble, that's true. But once he heard the words of Jesus, he believed. And then after he confirmed everything, he became, a dynamo believer. So much so that his whole household also believed. Now, in that day especially, a father figure carried much respect and authority and had great influence upon his family. I mean, it was enormous. I wish we had the same thing in our day. A lot of the cultural things as a result of worldly media and what have you has put a kibosh on a lot of things. For example, you know, you got in the media and television, you used to watch Father Knows Best and used to watch Leave It to Beaver, where the father figures were authoritative and respected. Nowadays, we've got Homer Simpson and Ted Bundy, you know, bumbling fools. People look, my daddy's just an old fool. You know? Bill wouldn't think I'd be saying, but Bill used to say, he goes, man, I said, I thought my dad was the dumbest man that ever lived till I got to be about 26 years old. And all of a sudden he got smart for some reason. That's about time he got saved, wasn't it? But we notice in the book of Acts chapter 16, verse 25 through 34, another witness and a testimony of this very fact. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You guys finally made a believer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed God with all his household. Amen. What a blessing to see your whole family saved. But I really believe it was because of all the work that man had done to deserve that respect and that authority that recognized by his family. Again, Satan has tried to diminish respect and authority from the father figure in our day. And it's a real tragedy. And I would that we would make a turn and go back to the former foundations. Because I think that's sadly what is lacking in our country today. I think one of the problems with, for example, in a lot of cultures and communities is because the fathers have neglected their duties as fathers of being authoritative and instructing and in teaching. I'm telling you, folks, I believe this with all my heart, that if a father doesn't bring his family to church and set the example, he won't have much success raising a Christian family. Now, there are exceptions to the rules. A lot of it is because of the tremendous work and efforts of a godly mother. But the father is the one that's supposed to have that responsibility. God's design is that a father should lead the way. Christian men need to take up the same heart and the mind of Joshua. When he said this in the book of Joshua 24, 14 through 15. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord." He's giving instruction. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Problem again today is a lot of times parents are told they need to use psychology with their children, and that they have an opinion and a mind of their own. In fact, what you have is you have children who are rearing the parents and not vice versa.
Yeah.
God did not call us to be best friends with our children. He's called us to be mothers and fathers. And being mothers and fathers means that sometimes you got to lower the hammer. I mean, sometimes you have to say the hard things. But it's so important if we're going to have their respect and to look to us for an authoritative figure. Verse 54, it says, "This again was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into the Galilee." Again, the first miracle performed in Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine was at a time of family celebration. But here, his second miracle was performed at a time of family devastation. Point is, whether you experience times of gladness or times of sadness, Jesus is the answer for every moment. Wedding party or a funeral gathering, Jesus is the one that you can count on, the one that you can look to and receive a miracle from. But again, we must come to Him by faith, by faith. Think about this. Faith, it has to have substance. It has to have substance. If after a child has lost a tooth and their parent goes to bed saying, "I'm trusting the tooth fairy will put a dollar under my son's pillow," well, that's just wasted conversation. There's no such thing as a tooth fairy. There's no substance, in other words. In order for faith to do something, it must be based on something. Christians are told to have faith in God's Word. Take Him at His Word. "I believe all things are possible. I've seen the hand of God move in my own life and the lives of other people. Too much for me to deny that." And I believe He's faithful to show Him strong on our behalf when we look to Him. I want to encourage you today to do that very thing. He is your strength. He is what you need Him to be. That's why He said, "I am that I am. I am what you need me to be." He is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. And the Bible says that if we ask anything according to His will, this is His will. And we have those things that we ask for. I believe with all my heart. And I want to encourage you every one of you, to have faith in God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.